footnote. Last night we went through a message that had two pages outlined, front and back, or four pages. Well, you'll be happy to know tonight that we only have one. One half of one page. I figured after all week of Holy Week, we would be kind of drinking from the fire hose look, and so I thought maybe Saturday we'd take it a little easier as we consider Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56, under the heading, "It Was Finished." You see, to fully understand the passion of our Lord Jesus requires us to rest in the finished work of Christ, even though this rest is not what we expected. Can I say that again? That if we're really going to fully understand and fully appreciate, fully grasp the passion event, this thing that we've been looking at all of this week leading up to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, if we're really going to understand that, if the work of the cross is really going to be demonstrable as applicable or part of our life, it means that we have to rest. We have to rest in Christ. We have to rest in the finished work of the cross. It really is a shame, I think, in some degree, that Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." And yet we add to it. We add works. We add good works. We add righteousness. We add all these various and sundry merits. As if we were coming to Christ and saying, as we actually criticize other aberrant theologies for doing, "Well, your sacrifice on the cross was a good place to start, but I'm going to add my church attendance to it, or I'm going to add my civic-mindedness or my evangelism or whatever it is that I am trying to bring to the table. Christ's cross is a good place to start, but I'm going to add to it." And that's error. And I think it puts us in a place where we begin to look less and less and less to the finished work of the cross and more and more and more to the works that we try to perpetrate, we try it in mind. Starting at verse 50, since we have such a short text tonight, I'll read through it as is normally our custom. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. And he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you, Lord, for your continued grace and mercy and guidance in our life. We thank you for this week of Holy Week where we have looked at the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been challenged, we've been called, we've been confronted. And we ask, Father, now that by the grace of your Spirit, that we would rest. Help us, Father, to set aside the anxieties and the fears and the doubts. Help us to, as we've reckoned with the conviction of our sin before the crucified Christ, we pray, Father, that you would help us to be settled in mind and heart, that your love is sufficient. Christ's sacrifice was and is sufficient. And that, Father, we not try to add anything else to it, but that we would rest in the finished work of Christ. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Bishop Gobet of Jerusalem. That's kind of an odd name. It's a German name, actually. Huh? In keeping with Calvin, as he returned to Geneva's pulpit and said, let's pick up where we left off. As I was saying. Bishop Gabbett of Jerusalem, the Bishop of Jerusalem from 1846 to 1879, German Episcopalian who was there in Jerusalem, and resided there for a rather long time, ministering the gospel of Christ in the Episcopal Church. The story is that after a long missionary journey that he had taken in his life, he was greatly discouraged. That he came back to Jerusalem and he just felt like God had abandoned him, had forsaken him. It just felt like that the Spirit of God was nowhere to be found. And so Bishop Gabbett found a cave, and he went into this cave outside of Jerusalem, and spending long hours in prayer, he just remained there and praying and actually was telling the Lord how forsaken he was. Imagine that. It is a very dark cave, and no light had entered, and after a supposed number of hours, perhaps evening had come, and in that long period of time in the dark, his eyes had become accustomed to the darkness of the cave, and in a moment of respite, as he opened his eyes, he noticed that there was something moving in the back part of the cave with him. On further investigation, he found that it was a wild hyena with her cubs. And the history of the Middle East tells us that the hyena is probably one of the most ferocious animals in that part of the world, especially a hyena with cubs. And yet, God had protected Bishop Gabbett from the hyena. The hyena had never even offered any measure of aggression, had never thought once of touching him, and the hand of God was keeping him very safe in every hour that he was there in prayer. And his time passed without any incident, and Bishop Gabbett came out of the cave and realized that God had not forsaken him, regardless of what the hour may have brought. And as I read that story, it reminded me of us. And it reminded me of the disciples. You know, we just finished up the crucifixion last night, where it was the darkest hour of all of human history. There has been no darker day since, before or since, than the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples in that hour were perplexed as to what to do. They didn't have a clue. It had never happened before. There was no precedent. There was no stories. There was nobody to go talk to say, what shall we do? And I feel like that they probably thought that they had been forsaken. And the interesting thing about it is that on the very heels of the death of Christ, which secured the salvation of God's people, they were still looking for the kingdom of God. And I think many of us are right there. Many of us are not any different than the disciples in that day. Actually, we would understand the disciples would be looking for the kingdom of God because they didn't understand exactly what had happened. We, some 2,000 years removed from that event, with all of the history, all of the writing, all the theologians, all the church services, understand that the crucifixion was not the end, that it was actually just the beginning of the church age. And so, but yet, after hearing the gospel, we still look for the kingdom of God too. We're unsettled, we're restless, we have anxiety, we're looking here and there, running to and fro, wondering, could this be the kingdom? Could this be the kingdom? Could this be the kingdom? It reminds me of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, you will hear people saying, here it is, there it is, but don't believe them. For when the kingdom comes, you will know it. And Jesus is speaking specifically of his second coming, that when he returns bodily to receive the church, that It will be as the lightning flashes from the east to the west. It will be an unmistakable event. But I think in some measure, Jesus was also talking about that in this day and time where people say this is the kingdom of God and that is the kingdom of God, that we really know what the kingdom of God is because it is given to us within the scriptures. And we need not run here, there, and yonder chasing something that has already come to pass. Something that has already been inaugurated. Not consummated, but inaugurated. Something that we are very much aware of by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we are called to walk in faith according to the mandates of Christ. We shouldn't look for the kingdom. We know where the kingdom is. Which will lead me to the second thing tonight, that the Lord Jesus himself has declared that his work is finished. The work on the cross is finished. When it comes to our salvation, there is nothing else required other than the work of the cross, which was finished, as we heard yesterday when Jesus said, "It is finished." We need not add rite or ritual, observance or tradition, work or input of any kind to our salvation. I agree with Edwards, who said, "The only thing that I contribute to my salvation is my own sin." We need to realize that Christ's work is sufficient, which would lead us to the third thing this evening that we must remember, that though we are called to obedience, that obedience leads us into rest. You know, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He said, "Many of them that wandered in the wilderness, who saw the fire by night and the cloud by day, who saw the miracles of Egypt, the 10 plagues, they were saved by the death angel when the blood was spread across the door. Many of those never entered the rest." Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking about salvation at that point, but that's exactly the point that I'm making. That though we've seen at several points this week that we're called to obedience and we're called to work and we're called to be part active in the kingdom, we are also called to rest in Christ. And I can't think of a better message on a Saturday before Easter than for us to realize that we are called to rest. Having said that, let me begin again at the beginning, point one, and we will walk in what I think is probably going to be a rather brief exposition of these 6 verses. There are many of us who are still looking for the kingdom, even though we've heard the story of Jesus' death. In Luke chapter 23, verse 50, we find a man that we're unaccustomed to. We've not heard of him before in this Holy Week. We've talked about Jesus, and we've talked about Peter and James and John and the other disciples. We've talked about Judas Iscariot. But we haven't talked about Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 50 says, "There was a man named Joseph of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin." Now, you remember the Sanhedrin from last night. They were the ones that we highlighted as when we said it looks as if the corruption of power is, you know, what is going on in our world. It was the Sanhedrin that falsely accused Jesus. It was the Sanhedrin that laid all kinds of accusations against him. It was the prominent leaders of the Sanhedrin that were in the background when he went to Pilate and were accusing him there and were in Herod's palace and kind of stirring up things there too, and then ultimately whipping up the crowd to chant "Crucify him." You see, it was the Sanhedrin that did that. It was the 70, the scholars, the leaders of the Jewish community, and Joseph of Arimathea was one of them, but Luke points out specifically that Joseph was a good and a righteous man who did not consent to their decision and action, that he didn't participate, he didn't support, he was not there to egg on the crowd, as it will, to stir them up. But Luke also records for us at the end, God bless you, I think, at the end of verse 51, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, again, in this day and time, we would understand and could rightfully lay credit to Joseph of Arimathea that the Holy Spirit had not been given. Pentecost has not come yet. That's still some 50 days off. Perhaps he was around for the teachings of Christ, perhaps he was not, or some of them, or whatever. And so I could understand why Joseph of Arimathea may have been looking for the kingdom of God, as Luke describes. But the funny thing is that the kingdom of God was right in front of him. Now, Joseph is not just somebody who's casually observing the events and sitting back some 300 or 400 yards away or talking about it in the coffee house. He's actually gotten involved. He's gone and he has petitioned Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he's taking the body off of the cross, or as he's overseeing others that are helping him do so, the kingdom of God is right in front of him. As he wraps the body in a linen shroud and takes it to a stone-cut tomb, and one where no one has ever been laid, the kingdom of God is right in front of him. Again, he may not fully recognize it or fully understand it, but he wasn't resting in the finished work of Christ either. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we find these words. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That was Jesus' message throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry. The kingdom of God is here. What was written of me is being fulfilled. I'm telling you in advance so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the one. Again and again and again, Jesus said, "The kingdom is here, and what it requires of you is to repent and believe the gospel message." And yet, there are some, after hearing this, are still looking for the kingdom of God. So that brings us to number two, that the Lord Jesus himself has declared that his work is finished, that the kingdom is here, that the kingdom is present, that the kingdom is available, that it is ready to be received by those whom are called. In verse 52 of chapter 23, we find these words. "This man, Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. And it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who came with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and ointments." You see, sometimes we look for finality when the situation at hand is really not the end. You see, we're looking for finality. We're looking for the story to be over. We're looking for all of the work to be done. We're looking to be able to close the volume and put it on the shelf and move on to something else. So we're wanting finality, we're wanting closure, when the situation at hand is really not the end. It's analogous, I think, in a lot of ways. You know, movie makers like to play little tricks on people. They like to make you think it's the end of the movie, and they'll roll the credits, and then everybody to get out of the theater so they don't have to wait in line will jump up as soon as the first credit rolls. They'll jump up and run out. And just as about the door, just about the time they're about to hit the door, the credits stop and a final scene in the movie will play. Right? I can remember, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was Pirates of the Caribbean at World's End. See, I couldn't go a whole week without getting you something. They did that. The final scene, not World's End, it was the Fountain of Youth one on Stranger Tides. That's the one it was. Sorry. They did that. They started rolling the credits, and everybody starts getting up. But I'd already heard on the internet, don't get up when the credits start rolling because there's another scene that kind of tells you what's going to happen next. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. The credits rolled for about 15 or 20 seconds, and I'm beginning to wonder, okay, is the internet right? Duh. And about the time we were getting ready to get up, the credits stopped and the scene started. So many times we're just like that. We're ready to rush out of the theater, close the book, move on with it, and it's just simply not the end of the story. Joseph of Arimathea went and he asked for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, I guess we could say, and I don't think it's too much of a subjective thought or wishful thinking, if Christ's death was really the end of the story, If he was just another executed leader in human history, why would they have gone and asked for the body? Some will say, well, out of respect. Okay, well, I've got that. Well, then why did Pilate grant the body? Because the Romans were not given to do that. The Romans were given to leave crucifixion victims on the trees, on the cross, on the poles, on whatever they crucified them on. They were given to leave them on there and let the corpses rot as a sign that don't mess with Rome. What better person would that have been fitted for than Jesus of Nazareth? The scribes and the Pharisees would have absolutely loved if they'd have left him on the cross. If they'd have left him as a sign, don't mess with us, we know what we're doing. And all of the supposed conspiracy theories of the body being stolen would have been put to rest if they had left him on the cross. But that wasn't the divine ordination of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before time began. You see, it wasn't the death wasn't the end of the story. The resurrection is not really even the end of the story. The end of the story has not yet occurred. Christ has not returned. The church has not been glorified. The consummation of the ages have not been inaugurated. That new heavens and the new earth have not been brought in. See, the story continues. And yet, we try to put finality on it way before its time. Sometimes we believe that our human efforts are really the answer that's needed. Joseph of Arimathea, in verse 33, then he took it down, the body down, he wrapped it in a linen shroud, and he laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no man had ever been laid. Joseph thought he was doing Christ an honor by taking the body, wrapping it up in probably some of the finest linens available, and putting it in a brand new tomb. Let us not underestimate the value of a brand new tomb. You see, in the ancient world, there's not a whole lot of real estate. The ancient world doesn't necessarily have the kinds of graveyards that we have here, although I know that there is a Jewish graveyard just outside of Jerusalem. I know that. And in the ancient world, it was very common, especially for families, to be buried all in the same tomb. But yet Joseph of Arimathea chose perhaps a family tomb, one that he had cut for himself, one that he purchased, we don't know, but that no one had ever been laid in that tomb previous. And I suppose that by Joseph of Arimathea's accounting, nobody else would be laid in that tomb. They'd roll the stone in front of it, and that would be it. And Joseph kind of, I think, thought to himself, well, we have given a fitting end to a very remarkable man. And it seems, at least in some measure, that the human efforts seem to be the answer that was needed. Let's get some closure on this. Let's not just let it linger. Let us put Christ in the tomb. Let us go on with our lives. We don't really know exactly what we're going to do or how we're going to respond. But, you know, he's told us some really good things that we can take with us. And we can be really good, really moral, really ethical people. We can worship God a little better now because we understand a little better. But this chapter of our life is over, and now I'm going to get on with the things that I need to get on with. And it's just human efforts. Trying to cope with the grief, trying to cope with the newness of life, not newness in terms of what happens, what we say at baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life, but the awkwardness of life. They had invested all they had, all their time, all their energy in this Christ who was crucified, and now he's gone, and I guess we just have to pick up the pieces and move on. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like that what God has brought you to, he's run you out in the middle of the river and then left you, and just it's up to you, just kind of pick up the pieces and move on? Could it be that you're trying to insert human efforts as the needed answer when in fact Christ has called you to rest in his finished work? Thirdly, sometimes we look for answers based on our limited perspective. I think most of the people in this part of the story were trying to find answers based on a limited perspective. All they knew is Christ was a great guy and now he's dead. That's all he knew. They had forgotten all of his teachings that he had given to them. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. It is appointed for the Son to die at the hands of wicked men. He told them on numerous occasions that these things were going to happen, and yet they didn't remember. The Holy Spirit didn't bring it to their remembrance. They were having difficulty, and all they had was what they had seen. In verse 54, it was the day of preparation, that is, for the Passover, and the Sabbath was beginning, and the women realized that they only had a very short period of time. The Jewish Sabbath started at 6:30 in the evening. By gospel accounts, Jesus passed away, perished, died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which gave them a little over 3 hours to get everything ready, to get the body down, to go and petition for the body, to have it granted by Pilate, to get the body down, to wrap it up, and then prepare what was necessary to anoint the body. Only about 3 hours, and that was it. They were having to hustle on a short timeline, okay? And so they didn't have time to really sit around and ponder and think about these things. They just reacted and did the thing that seemed natural to them, and they followed and saw where the tomb was and how the body was laid, and they returned back to their homes and prepared the spices and ointments for after the Sabbath day, when they could work again, they were going to come back and anoint the body. You see, they were just using the information they had available to them. They were making decisions based on a limited perspective. But at the same time, they weren't resting in the finished work of Christ either. In John chapter 19, verse 28, we find these words. After this, Jesus, knowing that all that was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, Jesus is on the cross still. This account in John 19, he's on the cross. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. You see, these things, even him asking for something to drink, as John records, was to fulfill the scriptures. And so the crucifixion was according to the scriptures, and his suffering was according to the scriptures, and his words were according to the scriptures, and his death was according to the scriptures. Nothing in the passion event was outside the ordination of the triune Godhead. We must rest in what God has ordained. Which brings me to the final point this evening, that we must remember that though we are called to obedience, we're called to work, we're called to be active in the kingdom of God, we are also called to rest. Obedience leads us into the rest of Christ. The very end of verse 56, they returned to prepare spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. What a phenomenal statement. What a phenomenal occurrence. One that we really don't recognize, because for most of us in kind of traditional Baptist life or traditional evangelical life, we normally don't undertake series like we've taken this week. We normally don't look at 5 to 6 to 7 days worth of the Passion event. We haven't normally walked through the cleansing, the triumphal entry, and then the cleansing of the temple. And then Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives, where he prophesies destruction. We don't see the Man of Sorrows. We don't necessarily walk through the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we don't see the really darkness of his crucifixion. We haven't gone through the stress of the week. And yet, here we are, resting on Saturday. That interlude between the cataclysmic acute death, not cute, but acute death of the Lord Jesus Christ yesterday evening, haven't yet gotten to the triumphal resurrection on tomorrow morning yet. So we're in that period in between, where I think it is very appropriate, as the ladies did, they rested according to the commandment. We are resting according to the finished work of Christ. Let us not worry and toil and doubt. Let us not have anxiety and fear and be overwhelmed with a sense of unknowing. If we have heard the words of Christ, if we've heard the voice of Christ, then we can rest. And I pray today that as we look at this, that we would do exactly that. There was a little old lady speaking to a younger lady one day. The younger lady was worried, troubled about something or another. And the older lady, in an attempt to help encourage her, said that when the Lord told the discouraged fishermen to cast their nets again, you remember that, Jesus said, "Hey, brothers, have you caught any fish?" He did it twice, actually. Did it at the beginning of his ministry, as we would read on a little further in John, as Peter says, "Well, hey, look, I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to do what I know to go do. I'm going to go fishing," right? And they got out there, and they hadn't caught anything. They fished all night, hadn't caught anything. The next morning, there's somebody on the shore. He hollers out to them, "Hey, guys, y'all catch anything?" "Nope, not a thing. Not running tonight." "Throw the net on the other side of the boat." "What do you mean, throw the net on the other side of the boat? We just pull the net up off that side of the boat." But they recognized it was the Lord, right? Y'all remember that? This young woman was facing difficulties where she had technically, metaphorically, I guess, fished all night, had caught nothing. And yet the voice of the Lord says, "Hey, cast your nets again," right in that same old place where you've been fishing before. That's what the old lady said to her. You recognize that when Jesus says try again, he doesn't tell you try again somewhere else. He tells you try again in the same old place where you've been. If we could only get off to some new place when we get discouraged, trying again would be a little easier, I think. If we could be somebody else or go somewhere else or do something else, it might not be so hard to have fresh faith and courage. But it's the same old net in the same old pond for most of us. The old temptations are to be overcome. The old faults are to be conquered. The old trials and discouragements before which we failed yesterday are to be faced again today. We must win success where we are, if we win at all. And it is the Master himself who, after all these toilful, disheartening failures, bids us try again. How is it that I can try in the same old place with the same old people, usually getting the same old results? How is it that I can try again when the Master says, cast your net on the other side of the boat? It's because I'm resting in the finished work of the Master himself. And my prayer tonight is that we would not be satisfied. We would not be satisfied. We would not be satisfied until we have rested in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we simply ask, Father, in this hour, as we reflect upon the things that you've shown us, that we would go away from this place tonight resting in the finished work of your Son. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," that doesn't mean that it was just temporarily halted for us to pick it up another day. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness in those areas of our life where we have done exactly that. It is finished. And we ask, Father, for the grace and the guidance to live in that rest. Oh, Father, we thank you that you love us in this way. We thank you that you sent your Son to die on our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were obedient to the Father and that you give us this rest. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you apply this rest to all of those whom you are calling. And we ask, Father, that you would help us not to